Yeah, that was an incredible time of worship. Sure, very cool. It's chaos in the... Okay, start my timer. So I want to preach on something, and it's a word that is specific to Musenberg, but if you're from City Bowl, I'm sure you'll benefit from it, because it's from Scripture, and so we all benefit from the Scripture. But as a church, we are in... and I don't want to say we're going into a season of evangelism, because that means you're going to come out of it. I believe we are in a season of evangelism, or we are in, I don't know how to say it. We are in a permanent season of evangelism. If you're in Musenberg, you might not know that, but it's something we've been working up towards, and we want to be a church and a congregation that is reaching out into our community. And so for the first time this week on Monday night, we went to the Checkers parking lot and we worshiped there and we spoke to some people, and it was just a declaration that we are not going to stay indoors. We want to take our faith outside to the community. And it was a wonderful time if you were there. Wonderful. If you weren't, I would encourage you to come to the next one. I'm going to preach about it a little bit now, what we're going to do this week. But it's an ongoing thing. I think as a church, if we're going to impact Musenberg, we have to be out there and they have to see us. And when people see you proclaiming the word of God, things happen, good things happen, but also there can be a little bit of pushback and backlash. And so I want to speak a little bit about that from the book of Acts. And my sermon is called The Beggar, Backlash, and Boldness. Okay, so I want to preach from the book of Acts, Acts 3 and 4. And we know the story in Acts 3 of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And he lies there every day begging for money. And we love that story because Peter and John come along and they pray for him and he is completely healed. He gets strength in his legs and he jumps up and he's praising God. And actually, at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 4, he's clinging to their legs. He's so excited that they've saved him. He wants just to be with them. And it's a beautiful story. And I could just preach from that section and we leave here going, yes, we're going to evangelize the whole of Musenberg. We're going to find all the poverty-stricken, lame people we can find, and we're going to pray for them, and they're all going to get saved, and they're going to jump for joy. But the story doesn't end there. The story continues where Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, and we'll talk about that now. And they are questioned by these people. They are asked very serious questions. It's not like, hey guys, what are you doing? It's like, what are you doing? There's a somberness to this moment. And then the disciples are let go and they return back to the rest of the disciples and they actually pray that they would have a continued boldness in sharing the gospel. Okay, so that's a very quick overview of those two chapters, but it will make sense as I go along. So let me start reading. So the first part is called The Beggar, Acts 3, 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gates of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Doesn't it just make you want to go evangelize? I mean, if I could ask you now, you'd be like, yes, let's just go. I'm excited. That is an amazing story. And it is. It's an incredible story of how someone is rescued and redeemed by the Lord. It fills the people around them with amazement. And perhaps maybe some of us know someone like that. We all live in kind of urban areas. And I'm sure we see people like this often. People who are paralyzed or crippled or struck by poverty. And it's a very similar, I think in our country specifically, it's a familiar scene because we see so many people afflicted by now physical signs everywhere of poverty and desperation. And while it's good to acknowledge these people, it is. And it's good to acknowledge their needs and to try and help them where we can. We need to see that this man's primary need was not physical or material, it was spiritual. His primary need was spiritual, not physical and material. And so this beggar should remind us that around us, everywhere, there are multitudes of poor. And while we know that the poor will always be with us, at Matthew 26:11 says that the physically poor will always be with us, we face a far bigger crisis in the fact that there are spiritual poverty-stricken people around us everywhere. Our gyms, our schools, our workplaces are filled with beggars. The spiritually destitute, the spiritually poor and impoverished. But unlike our beggar, they have all the silver and gold in the world. But they've missed the hidden treasure in the field. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? And so as believers, we need to be aware and awake to the poverty that surrounds us. The physical poverty, but the spiritual poverty and bankruptcy that surrounds us. And we need to be always ready to offer the good news of the gospel. The pearl of great price to those who need it. You're all very serious. Does that resonate with you? Dear Christian, the lowliest here are richer by virtue of being in Christ, and the highest of society outside of Christ are spiritual paupers in need of salvation. Every single person here in Christ is richer than the richest person with material goods. Who needs material goods if you have Christ? And so Peter and John offer this man not temporary relief, but spiritual joy, everlasting riches in Christ. And it's made visible by his physical healing. Now the question is, should we help the poor and needy? Well, I hope the answer is yes. We should. Proverbs 14:21 says, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Okay, so it's good. We should be helping people with their physical needs as much as we possibly can, not neglecting that, but realizing that their physical needs are only a part of the problem. The biggest need is their salvation. And that goes from the poorest to the richest. Luke 3:10-11 says this, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same, right? What's in your fridge is it mine, and what's in my fridge is yours. Yes. Marco was very excited about that. But as much as we do need to help people, we do need to help them with their physical needs. There's a massive but. That is not the church's primary focus. That might sound quite shocking to some of you and a little bit harsh, but I'm convinced that it's true. We can help where we can, but the primary focus of the church is not social welfare, it is soul winning. Too much of the church is focused way too much on social justice and social welfare that they've lost sight of the gospel. It's good to help people, but it's not the main thing. And one final thought on this thing of the beggar. Peter and John were very intentional when they came to this man. They said, look at us. Look at us. Focus. What we are about to tell you is very important. And it's not just going to rub off on you by osmosis as I walk past singing my worship song. Living a righteous life for those around you is good as a witness, but at the very best, it's pre-evangelism. At the very best, living a moral, righteous life is a precursor to actually sharing the gospel. This is not preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Where's Dave? Dave and I love that one. Poor Francis of Assisi is always credit. He didn't say it. He didn't say that. The gospel needs words. The gospel needs words. And people need to hear the gospel preached. Spiritual paupers and spiritual beggars in your workplace, in your families, in your gyms, wherever. Wherever you go tomorrow, you will see people who are spiritually poor who need to find the riches of Christ. And guess who is the one who has the privilege of sharing with them? Not me. Yeah. I'm the pastor. I'm a share with everyone. You. You are the A team. Yeah. In your office, you are the one. The gospel is incredible. But know this, that everywhere that you share and proclaim the word of God and the gospel, there often is and usually is backlash. Pushback and persecution. No. I don't want to hear about that stuff, Dylan. No. Let's talk about the guy who was healed. That's an awesome story. It was wonderful. Don't talk about this stuff where actually there could be a backlash for me sharing my faith in a public space. Acts 4, 1-4 says this, and they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. How often have you shared the gospel with someone and they are greatly annoyed with you? They're not just like, oh, preach the words of life to me, brother. They're like, shut up. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. Just thinking it's a good thing I didn't preach this before we went to Checkers on Monday. Because I think it would have just been me and Julian standing there going, rad, this is great. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of men came to about 5,000. Incredible. But persecution comes upon the apostles. In fact, it's just a fulfillment of what Jesus says in Luke 21. They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governments on account of my name. You will be brought before kings and governments on account of my name. Joshua generation. And this is a new experience for the apostles. You see, they've experienced a measure of pushback when they were with Jesus, but the majority of anger and violence was aimed towards the Son of Man. And ultimately, the result of that is he dies on the cross. He is persecuted and killed. But here, post the excitement of Pentecost, there's this moment where the Holy Spirit comes and he shakes rooms, and they go out into the streets, and they're witnessing and proclaiming Christ, and it's awesome. But then persecution comes to them. The Pharisees weren't coming for Jesus, they were coming for the apostles. It's very different when persecution comes to me and you witnessing it, as opposed to it comes to you and both of us. If them, then us. If them, and us. And so the apostles are arrested and they're taken before a council, which is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is a group of priests and elders and scribes, 71 in total. And so you stand before this council and you need to give an account. It's like me standing in front of a group of people like this who are highly intelligent, who know the law, and are not there to have a conversation. They are there to interrogate you. It is a little bit intimidating. Because the stakes are quite high. I've just been arrested. You'll see in Acts 5, they're arrested again. In Acts 7, Peter is stoned by the Sanhedrin. He's killed. This is not like I'm going to have a nice little conversation with these guys and we'll figure out the theology of it. Let's have a theological debate. And then we'll go out there, we'll agree to disagree. They interrogate them. Their questions are accusatory, sharp, but also familiar. And this is one of the questions they ask. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" By what power or by what name did you do this? And we should immediately think of Matthew 12:24, when the Pharisees are interrogating Jesus, and they say this about Jesus. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." It's the same question because they have the same assumption. These men are not from God. What spirit are they? Are they healing people by? It can't be God. And so in its essence, they're accusing the disciples of healing this man by the power of Satan. Blasphemy. And Peter goes on in Acts 3 to give this incredibly eloquent sermon where he answers them and he talks about who Christ is and what he has done. And so the Pharisees let them go this time with a warning, which is great. And so they have faced persecution. They've faced the Sanhedrin, and then they've let them go this time. But as I said earlier, if them, then us. And so we should expect that as we proclaim the word of God publicly, that we will face some kind of pushback. Who likes pushback? Does anyone like pushback? Yeah, sure, okay, sure. Yeah. And we still see real persecution in the world. We see it in places like India, Somalia, North Korea, where Christians are persecuted and martyred. In 2025, Christians are persecuted and martyred. And that might be hard for us to understand. It might be hard for us to grasp that in the southern suburbs where things are still okay and, you know, it's like there's not that much persecution, but we will face it. It might not look as extreme as it does in other places of the world, but when you proclaim the gospel publicly, you should expect a measure of persecution. Do you expect a measure of it? I would say this, if you've never been persecuted for sharing the gospel, I wonder if you've ever shared the gospel. You can take that up with Luke. I've been reading through the book of Daniel, which is an incredible book, and there's a story of Daniel in the lion's den, and we all know it, but leading up to the story of the lion's den, Daniel, there's a decree that is sent out by the king. Daniel's peers convinced him to sign a document saying, "You will not bow down to another god for 30 days. That is a tough one, man. What if your boss comes to you and says, "You will not pray or declare your faith for 30 days. If you do, you will be put in a lion's den." What is your response? Daniel's response is, "I will go to the top level of my house where the windows are open. I will get down on my knees and I will publicly declare and pray to my God." Despite the consequences, what happens? He's put in the lion's den. We're not going to be put in a lion's den in South Africa, praise the Lord. But we might face things like exclusion. Peer groups. What do you mean you don't let your kids watch Netflix? Why? Cancellation. I'm too old to be canceled, but anyway. Some of you younger... Once you reach like 45, doesn't matter, bro. It's like they can cancel you all day long. You're like, whatever, bro. A But I think when you're younger, it's a bigger thing. It's like, I don't want to be cancelled by my peers. I mean, I don't even know the cancel still thing. I don't know. I'm pretty showing my age. Ridiculed. These are all forms of persecution. Ridiculed. For your faith. What do you mean you believe the Bible? You believe there's a God. What? Hasn't evolution solved that problem? Slander. Matthew 5:10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's wonderful. And as I said earlier, I realize that this is not the best sales pitch for next week's evangelism. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. Praise the Lord. Because the good news is that we don't do it on our own strength, our own bravado, our own bravery, but we face persecution and pushback by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so my last point is boldness. They declare the gospel, they see miracles, the Sanhedrin see the miracles, and ultimately it's why they let them go, because they're going, we see what's happened here, it's a good thing that has happened. And then there's pushback. And then the disciples come back and they talk about it, and then they pray. But before they do, I just want to talk a little bit about this. I think for the life of Muesenberg Church, I think this is an important time. And I think we can draw some parallels from this passage for us where we're at. The early church had received the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. They had received the Spirit at salvation. And they had seen many miracles. And I think for us as a church in the last few weeks, we have seen miraculous signs and wonders. We've seen people healed. We've seen deliverances. We've seen words of knowledge, prophecy. It's amazing. It's wonderful to see these things. It builds up your faith. But then there was the first sign of opposition against the apostles themselves. And I don't think we've seen that yet. And so part of my preach is to prepare us for that when we do go out into the streets, sometimes there will be people who don't agree with us. If the Pharisees didn't feel threatened by what they saw and what they were preaching, they wouldn't have confronted them. And when I was writing this, I thought of this and I posted it online. Think about this. If an enemy is not confronting you, they are not concerned about you. If an enemy has got no reason to confront you, he's not worried about you. He's like, that little church, they can do whatever they want. I'm not worried about them. And so the disciples come back and they pray this prayer, which is an incredible prayer. And I want to read it to us because I think we can learn a lot from it. Acts 4, 24 to 30. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever their hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All the Calvinists? Amen. I'm not a Calvinist. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I love this prayer because there's such humility in it. It's not like, okay, Holy Spirit, make us bold. We are the ones. We are the chosen from Muesenberg. We will now go out and declare the gospel. No, it's like, we are your servants. Grant to your servants boldness. And boldness is this, a brave and confident way of behaving that shows no fear. A brave and confident way of behaving that shows no fear. And in response to their genuine need and humility, the Spirit once again shakes the room. His response to their selfless need is immediate. And I love this passage. I spoke last week a little bit about Andrew Murray and the revival in what's it? Worcester. And when they had prayed, after they just prayed this prayer that I said, after they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They've just experienced Pentecost. Tongues of fire, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do they need to be refilled again in Acts 4? They received the Spirit's enabling presence at Pentecost, but boldness is not automatic. And so we see them receiving a fresh infilling of courage. How many of you tonight feel like you could use a fresh infilling of courage, of boldness? I hope all of us. Let me skip forward. Okay, that's it. I'm just going to end there. I could spend the next while talking about the virtues of boldness. But I actually want to pray for us. Because I believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. I could talk about how you can be bold or how you can find the Spirit or the Spirit will empower you and what it looks like. But actually, until the Spirit does it, we don't know always what it looks like in our own lives. So I want us to be praying, and I want to pray for us now, actually, that we would be emboldened by the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses, to have the Spirit inside of us so that we could continue to proclaim boldly the Word of God.